Well, I asked this question of those in our adult Bible fellowship this morning. What do people fear? What do people fear? So here are some of their answers that they gave. And I'm going to try to lump these into kind of categories. We fear heights. We fear disability. We fear aging. We fear death. We feel physical pain. We fear sharks and spiders and snakes, lions and tigers. Oh my! You know, there's a lot in this world that we fear, and we fear a lot of those things because we live in a world that has been affected by the fall. We live in a broken world. We live in a world where snakes want to bite us. That wasn't the way it used to be, right? But we also fear the future. We fear public speaking. We fear financial loss. We fear not being saved. And we fear not being saved because when we do that, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this part of it this morning, if you are fearing not being saved, then you're putting your hope in the wrong thing. You're putting your hope in yourself and not what God can do through you. But it's true, we do fear being saved. And I'm going to link these two together. We fear not being liked. Kind of the fear of rejection, right? And it's closely related to one of my favorites this morning. And I think I'm going to quote it exactly. I'm not going to mention her name. We fear people believing stupid. Is that true? We fear people believing stupid because that seems to be what's gripping our culture right now. There's a lot of people believing stupid. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the fear that destroys. And if you have the answer sheet, you already know what that is. But it wasn't on our list directly. But we're going to talk about that as we get to it. The fear that destroys. So turn in with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, verse 27. You can find that on page 1008 if you're using the Bible that's in the pew. Page 1008, Mark chapter 11, verse 27. And as usual, the setting for today's episode in the life of Jesus is found in verses 27 and 28. And they being Jesus and his disciples, came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" So we're in the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus comes again into the temple and is met by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They ask a question based upon the events of the previous day. They ask a question. And by the way, we looked at that day last week, so I'm going to read again verses 15 to 17 from Mark chapter 11, and it tells us what happened the day before and what prompted this question. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Now, if I was a chief priest or a scribe or an elder of the Jews, I would be asking the same questions. By what authority, or who gave you this authority to mess with our temple? Jesus' actions were a direct challenge to their authority. Who was in charge of the temple? The chief priests. Who were the teachers and the experts in the law? The scribes. And the elders were the ones kind of the, you know, also respected amongst the nation. And by the way, these are good questions, aren't they? However, even a casual reader of Mark up to this point would know where Jesus gets his authority. Mark has told us he gets it from God. And one example is when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. What happened then? The Spirit descended upon Jesus in Mark chapter 1, and God spoke from heaven and said to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So Jesus responds to them in verses 29 and 30. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." Well, Jesus will give them an answer when they answer his question. These verses also, I think this is somewhat hilarious, they also display the authority of Jesus. He demands an answer from the Jewish authorities. Twice, "answer me" is in the Greek command form. Jesus is commanding them to give him an answer. They are trying to lay a trap for Jesus, but Jesus lays a trap for them. And they respond in verses 31 and through 33. "And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say, from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say, from man?'" And then Mark inserts this comment. "They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.'" You wonder if they did that with a straight face, but sorry, I digress. "And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So Jesus gives them a brilliant question. He gives them a question they cannot answer. For them, it's a lose-lose situation. And for Jesus, it's a win-win situation. Their answer of "we do not know" is an admission that Jesus has greater authority. When you silence somebody, you have just shown your superior authority over them. So from these verses, we get the first hint. All right, I'm going to go ahead and give you the main idea from the passage. And here we just get a hint of the main idea. It's going to become clearer later on, but fear of man will destroy you. Fear of man will destroy you. Mark tells us in verse 32 that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders are afraid of the people. And we call that the fear of man. And what is implied by fearing man? Not fearing God. Jesus revealed their hearts, and Mark tells us, and he makes sure we get the point. They fear people more than God. So here's our first point. The fear of man will destroy you because you fear earthly authority. The fear of man will destroy you because you fear earthly authority. I can't help but see the irony in this passage. And if you've been with us for a while, you would know that Mark is called the ironic gospel by some. And here's another example. The authorities, think about this. The authorities, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, what are they doing? They're fearing the people. They fear the ones that they technically have some level of authority over. So let's just think about, what is an authority? An authority is someone who has some level of control over you. It can be direct, okay, direct authority like the government or God, or an authority can be indirect. Who you let have authority over you. Who you let control you. Who you let control you determines who you consider to be the real authority in your life. Now, technically, we know that God is control. God is in control, but we can reject his authority. And when you fear man, you are choosing to let man have authority over you in the areas which God has not given man authority. You are choosing to fear man instead of God. Fear of man will lead to your destruction because you fear earthly authority and not heavenly authority. So I've had this book on my reading list for some time. I started a while back and didn't finish it, just got caught up in the busyness of life. It's written by biblical counselor Ed Welch. So Gina, have you ever heard of Ed Welch before? And Ed Welch and some of your. Anyways, I've heard him speak a time or two, at least on, sometimes I get confused whether I've heard him on YouTube or, you know, through a podcast or whatever, but he's really a wise guy. I mean, a wise man, all right. So the book is entitled, When People Are Big and God is Small. And this subtitle is, Overcoming Peer Pressure, Codependency, and the Fear of Man. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs and then one point from the book that I believe applies to chief priests and scribes and elders. And in some way, a bit of what I'm going to read, of course, applies to all of us. Many of the people I've talked to also had an awakening when they saw the controlling power of other people. They awoke to an epidemic of the soul called in biblical language the fear of man. Although they were avowed worshipers of the true God, below the surface they feared other people. That is not to say they were terrified or afraid of others, although sometimes they were. Fear in the biblical sense is a much broader word. It includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people, or needing people. And of course, all that's like an overemphasis or doing that too much, right? I mean, there is a sense we should trust people. Then he goes on to say, one additional note, just as fear in the biblical sense is broadly defined, so too is the word man. As used in Scripture, it includes men, women, and children. When I use the biblical expression fear of man in this book, I am not limiting my focus to the male gender. I am assuming, as the Bible does, that every person in our lives has the potential to control us. However you put it, the fear of man can be summarized this way. We replace God with people. Instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others. And then what he does is he kind of lists a lot of ways to recognize how you can see if you or somebody else is fearing man instead of the Lord. And then I'm going to read this one that I think applies especially to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Do you ever feel if you might be exposed as an imposter? Many business executives and apparently successful people do. The sense of being exposed is an expression of the fear of man. It means the opinions of other people, especially their possible opinion that you are a failure. Those thoughts are able to control you. The chief priests and scribes and the elders have been exposed by Jesus, haven't they? They've been exposed as imposters, and he exposed them in the verses that I read earlier that were part of the passage that we looked at last week. He comes and he calls. I mean, he clears out the temple, right? The temple where the chief priests and the scribes and they had all conspired to create something that was an ungodly thing. In clearing of the temple, Jesus directly challenged their authority. Jesus exposed their flawed leadership for everyone to see. Under their control, they had let the temple drift far from God's design and purpose. And I think we can apply all this to the church as well, but we're not going to get through all that this morning. They held the opinions of the people with higher authority than God. What Jesus says next should come as no surprise. He speaks to them in parables, and Mark records one of them in verses 1 to 9. But before I read those verses, I'd like us to turn to Isaiah chapter 5. If you're using the Bible in the seat, it's page 676. Page 676, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Now, if I was to ask you to make a list of books in the Bible that has a love song, you probably wouldn't pick Isaiah, right? You might pick Song of Solomon. You might pick the book of Psalms itself, right? But I don't think Isaiah would be on your list, but we're going to read part of a love song. And it's kind of a surprising love song. It's kind of interesting to think of this as a love song, all right? Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So Isaiah speaks of God planting a vineyard, hewing out a wine vat, which would be a pit, and well, it's what it's called and what I'm going to read in a second, and building a tower. Bloodshed and not justice is associated with the vineyard. And this course, this passage speaks of Israel as God's vineyard. So what Jesus does now in verses 1 to 9, he takes the vineyard from Isaiah and applies it with a twist. It's almost like Jesus contextualizes that, the theme of the vineyard, and now speaks to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Verse 1 of chapter 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What would the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, that is a sad and crazy parable, isn't it? At a human level, do you think anyone you know would be that patient with the tenants? I wouldn't be. Also, how would you like to be one of the many servants that are sent? If you're one of the servants that came after the first few, what did you know? You would know that you were either going to be beaten up or killed. You would start to question the sanity of the owner. Does the owner really care about his servants? Does he love them? Then, for the owner, so think about the progression of this. Then, for the owner to send his son sounds really stupid, doesn't it? Why would he do that? Everybody reading the book of Mark would know. It's like, well, you know what's going to happen to the son? He's going to die. Sounds foolish. So readers of Mark, also at this point, should kind of be knowing what's going on here and how to interpret the parable, shouldn't they? Why? Because they should know that at least three times Jesus has explicitly told them that he is going to be killed. So they know how this parable is fitting together. And the last time he told them that he was going to be killed, and we looked at this recently, he was going to be specifically killed by the chief priests and the scribes. So here's another allusion to his death. The tenants, the leaders of God's vineyard, have a history of persecuting and killing the prophets that God sends to them. And Mark's readers know. And as Mark readers know, God has now sent his son Jesus. Jesus, who prophesies of his own death at the hands of the characters in our text. And in verse 10, Jesus goes from alluding to an Old Testament scripture to directly quoting it. And it's a quote from Psalm 118 that Joey read earlier. Verse 10, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, it isn't perhaps as clear in the English as it is in the Greek, but the assumption is that they had read the scripture. It's like, you guys have read the scripture, haven't you? You know, hello? Remember, these were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They were expected to read their scriptures. They would have known, and they would have read it. But do the chief priests and the scribes and their buddies understand that Jesus is speaking against them? Well, we find out in verse 12. "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." So they got it. They perceived that Jesus is speaking this parable against them. Now, did they understand everything? Probably not. This passage ends with them. What are they doing again? Fearing the people. It's almost kind of like a sandwich. But I didn't go there this time. What happens to them in the parable? In verse 9, what happens? They are destroyed. So this helps confirm the main idea from our passage. The fear of man will destroy you. And it's like Mark has included this, all right? They feared the people twice. He's put it there for emphasis, so we get it. So the first point was the fear of man will destroy you because you fear earthly authority. The second point of the passage is this. The fear of man will destroy you because you fear judged authority. Because you fear judged authority. Why would I say it that way? Well, all mankind is under a sentence of death. All mankind has been judged already. Here the leaders are fearing the people and not God, and their actions will lead to their destruction, their judgment. And the reverse is true. I don't want to get ahead too much of myself, but if the people fear the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and not God, they will be destroyed too. They will be judged. It's talking about judgment. Fearing no one except God is safe. The fear of man will destroy you. Letting man control you will destroy you. So this is why we have to be so careful about fearing man. Even fearing authorities that God has put in place, like the government. In a perfect world, we have to be careful with this, of course. In a perfect world, fearing God and fearing the government would be the same thing. Because the government wouldn't be going beyond their bounds. The government would be fearing God. But we don't live in a perfect world. We live in a broken world. We live in a world of government overreach of their God-given limits. We'll see how far the American people will let our government control us in ways that God did not intend. Either way, we all have a personal choice to make. Choose your fear. Fear man or fear God? It's really that simple. It's simple to understand. It's hard to do. But this passage offers us hope. It offers us the marvelousness of the gospel. Let me repeat Jesus' words in verses 10 and 11 from Psalm 118. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Our understanding. Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected, has become God's chosen chief stone, the cornerstone. You know, man looks around for a stone, and there's Jesus over there, and they're like, "Well, that doesn't look like the stone I want to build my foundation of my house on." But God comes, and he takes Jesus, and he chooses the stone. We want God to choose the stone for us, don't we? Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected, is God's chosen stone. Jesus, the Son that the tenants killed, is risen. He is going to return someday and judge those who fear man and not God. Is what God did marvelous to you? What God did in Jesus Christ should be marvelous. We should always insert ourselves into the passage. We shouldn't be looking, oh, those chief priests, those scribes and elders, oh, they're the bad. No. We're all bad guys in a sense. Who hasn't rejected God or his authority in our lives at some point? Even as Christians, we still do that. We still fear man at times. Thankfully, what does this passage teach us? That God has outrageous mercy. He has outrageous compassion. He has outrageous patience with us when we fail him over and over again. That's the message from here. The fear of man will destroy you. The fear of God will save you. We fear God by, how do we do that? We fear God by turning away from our sin and following Jesus, allowing Jesus to take control of our lives. And I would like to close with reading a few more paragraphs from the book here, hopefully a little bit to whet your appetite. I like the way he writes. He tries to be funny at times. I'm guessing that as a biblical counselor, you've got to see, you know, you've got to be funny because you're dealing with just all the ugliness of life. All that, you know, how would you like your job to be, you know, 40 hours or whatever a week, coming to hear people's problems all the time, right? It would be kind of depressing. And Gina laughed the loudest because I think she can relate. All right. Don't think this is simply a problem for the shy, mousy types, all right? Isn't the angry person or the person who tries to intimidate also controlled by others? Any form of one-upmanship qualifies. What about the business executive who is working to be more productive than an associate in order to get ahead? The endless jockeying of egos in the corporate boardroom is an aggressive version of fear of man. And do you think that the super confident, superstar athlete is somehow above seeking the good opinions of fans and sports writers? Aggressively asserting that you don't need anyone is just as much evidence of the fear of man as the more timid examples we have seen. Fear of man comes in these packages and many others. And so he refers, again, he's referring to that list of which I read one of them earlier, applying to the chief priests and their buddies. And then he goes on to say, does it include you yet? All right, after he's gone through this long list, if not, consider just one word. All right, nobody came up with this morning, the things that we fear. All right, just one word, evangelism. Have you ever been too timid to share your faith in Christ because others might think you are an irrational fool? And then he says, gotcha. You know, it's like, right? Evangelism is much more than inviting people to church. I think, you know, we grew up in a time where, you know, part of that was just part of, we think that was evangelism and it worked, you invite them to church, it's part of the culture. Well, coming to church anymore isn't part of the culture. In fact, it's becoming less and less, and, you know, they hate us. Evangelism is personally sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, his death and burial and resurrection for the broken people, for us. We were broken, and for the broken people that we are sharing it with. Let's pray.